Let me turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Luke had read for us verse 13 down through verse 18 as we start to get into some teaching about end times that Paul begins, in some senses, begins here in 1 Thessalonians. He continues it in 2 Thessalonians, but I want to, we will this morning at least focus on just these verses, 13 through 18, as we begin to work through this last time teaching that he wants to present to the church at Thessalonica. There is a business that used to exist. I don't think technically it does anymore. It was called Eternal Earthbound Pets. And the tagline was this: the next best thing to pet salvation in a post-rapture world. I'll read that again. The next best thing to pet salvation in a post-rapture world. And for a one-time fee of $115, the company's founder, his name is Bart Center, will arrange to have a contracted pet sitter retrieve and care for your pet in the event that you are raptured. So if you are removed from this earthly presence and your pet is left behind, this avowed atheist said, I will charge you only a mere $115, and I promise you that I will send someone to retrieve your pet, and we will take care of them in order for you to have peace of mind in the hereafter. Anybody want that phone number? He actually came clean, Bart Center. He is an avowed atheist. He lives in New Hampshire. He came clean after the state insurance department delivered a subpoena to him because he appeared to be engaged in unauthorized business of insurance. He wrote then back to them and made it very clear publicly: Eternal Earthbound Pets employs no paid rescuers. It has no credit, no clients. It has never issued a service certificate. It has accepted no service contract applications, nor received any payments, not a single dollar, in almost 3 years of its existence. He had to own up to the fact that it was a scam. Probably most people already knew that. He called it a social experiment. He said the venture was a poke in the eye to believers in end-time theology, as well as a means to increase interest in his self-published book. He writes this, he says, quote, it wasn't until the New Hampshire Department of Insurance said, hey, we'd like you to come down and discuss insurance policies, that I said, whoops, it's time for me to do something. That just made me chuckle. You know, when we consider such a radical event as the rapture, it's probably not too surprising to hear about someone who does not believe in God, someone who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ, to look at such a thing as the rapture and scoff and say, how is that possible? How is that even conceivable? Why would you even think that such a thing like that is even remotely on the scale of possibility? But yet, as a believer who is approaching the Word of God as directly from God, approaching the Word of God as indeed God's very words that are given to us for us to follow and obey, for our edification, for our growth, then it becomes possible, not because I want to believe in the rapture, but rather because of the fact that this is what Scripture reveals. Look with me again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and begin to wrestle in your mind with me. Why is Paul writing this? Why did Paul feel the need to address this issue? Look at verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Truthfully, if I had the opportunity to do this again, I would preach two messages on this passage. One that just unpacked the rapture truths that are being shared here. And the second that would focus on the pastoral comfort that Paul is seeking to bring to the church at Thessalonica. I have foolishly tried to tie that together, and I'm wrestling with the message, but I can't extract it now. And so we're going to plow ahead. Why did Paul feel the need to address this issue? And I think it's really these two reasons: instruction and comfort. That Paul is going to give some new teaching, but yet his pastoral heart of comfort is just going to come leaping off of the pages, and it's going to be very evident to us as we walk through this text that what Paul is doing is he is seeking to be a pastor to the church at Thessalonica, that he is seeking to provide comfort to them, that he is seeking to genuinely help them. Clearly, there was some sort of misunderstanding or perhaps a lack of teaching that was happening in this particular situation. Look at verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And so here is Paul, and we talked last week how he has been building this idea. He's starting to address some of the concerns of this church at Thessalonica. He's removed from it. He's writing this letter back to them in order to be a blessing to them. And clearly, this is one of the issues that they brought up. What's going to happen to believers who die before Jesus returns? That's the issue. That's what they're wrestling with. That's something that is heavy on their hearts. And you say, why is that so heavy? Perhaps, and we don't know this, right? So the best we can do is do some, informed speculation. So let's do that. Perhaps they had experienced deaths or multiple deaths as a congregation. But remember, this is a young congregation at Thessalonica. So they have not been there very long. They don't have 150 years of history like First Baptist Church, right? They have not seen many believers die, or at least presumably. But we also know that they're under persecution. But it's interesting that the people who are under the most severe persecution, namely Paul and Silas and Timothy, they didn't die. They just left. But does that mean that nobody had died there? Well, we don't know that. And so in the midst of this persecution, perhaps some had died, but perhaps they also saw that coming. That perhaps in the midst of this persecution, that they recognized that somebody might die for the faith. That the city of Thessalonica, as they rose up against these believers of Jesus, that they may kill one or more of them. And they're beginning to get concerned about this. And so they could be, and therefore Paul responding to this, they could be preparing for what they believe they would soon face. This understanding or ignorance, and don't read ignorance in a negative way. We tend to view it always negatively, but it doesn't carry that necessary connotation here for us in this passage. But their misunderstanding, their lack of knowledge, appeared to center on timing and sequence, as well as particularly perhaps the physical body. It's clear that it's one thing to have a theoretical belief in the resurrection, right? It's one thing to say, I believe that someone's going to rise again. But even as we heard Amanda's testimony, it's another thing when you look death in the face. That then becomes very real. That it's not just stories that you've heard, but when you see somebody that you love actually pass away, that you begin to feel the weight of it in a way that you simply haven't before. And so that cold, hard, practical reality of death was staring them in the eyes. But we're also dealing with instruction in this passage. Paul's going to give some new information. And it would seem that it was new probably to many believers. Certainly, perhaps we could say to all believers in that sense. But it is also pastoral, and you can notice how he continually comes back to that. End of verse 13. He says, even as others which have no hope. At the end of the passage, verse 18, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That Paul is seeking to give them instruction, to fill in their knowledge, but also he's trying to help them deal with these realities. He's giving them the comfort that they need. Now, is Paul trying to develop a complete eschatology, a complete doctrine of last events in this passage? Is he trying to say, let me give you a syllabus of all of the different things that are going to happen in the end times? No, clearly he's not. He has already given them some instruction. And I think that's important for us to realize that even though Paul was with that church for but a few months, they already had been taught about the next things that are going to occur. That Paul was serious about training up believers. Even when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, he didn't leave them and say, now it's up to God to do what he needs to help them grow in understanding. But he even got into the doctrine of last things. He taught them about what is the next things that are going to happen in God's plan for the ages. And now what he is doing is filling in those details. What is the point that we want to walk away with? And I would suggest this, that the resurrection of Jesus provides comfort to believers even in the face of death. And we're going to look at this in this way, asking this question, how does the resurrection provide comfort? And the first way that it provides comfort is that the resurrection provides life rather than death. That what Paul wants them to embrace is that concept that what Jesus did provides life. And of course, that doesn't seem to be anything revolutionary. But the truth of the resurrection is more comprehensive than what they first imagined, and I would argue, than oftentimes what we first imagine. Verse 13, he starts out. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It's a formula that is used in the New Testament. I would not have you to be ignorant. It could be talking about new information or an elaboration of material that they have already been given. And likely, he is combining both of them. He is sharing with them some new truth about a topic that he has already addressed. He's already shared with them about what's coming at the end of the age. But now he's going to provide some more information. You know, this really is how God works in regards to progressive revelation. When we talk about progressive, the idea of it continually growing, and when we talk about revelation, we're talking about how God shows us more and more about himself. And we look at that and say, why didn't God let us know everything that we needed to know from the beginning? And I would say he did for each person in their context, at their time. But then as humanity continued to progress, as God's plan continued to develop, he began to reveal more information. And he began to operate with man differently at different times than he did before. And so we can think of how God interacted and operated differently with Noah than he even did with Adam and Eve. And how he certainly operated differently with the church at Thessalonica than he did with Abraham, right? And so as we walk through Christian history, we see how each different area, we could call it, I don't know, maybe a good term would be dispensation. We could call each of those things a new way that God is operating with mankind. This is simply a product of progressive revelation. Now, if you went to the Old Testament believer and you said, you asked them the question, how many times is the Messiah going to come? And they would say, once. And you'd say, well, wait a second. We know that Jesus was going to come the first time, and then he was going to die, and then he's going to come back, right? That we know that in New Testament Christendom. We understand that Jesus, that there's two comings of Jesus. The first coming, the incarnation, and then the second coming. But yet, in the process of revelation, I think you and I would have been very hard-pressed to really fully understand and believe that if we were living back in Old Testament times. That was new revelation that we understand completely now, and we can see it back then, but it would have been hard for us in that time. And I'm suggesting the same type of thing is happening for the church at Thessalonica. You say, wait a second, Pastor, if you're going to start to talk about rapture truth, why is it that God is presenting new information about the rapture to the church at Thessalonica? Does that mean that it wasn't going to happen before that? And I'd say, no, it was always going to happen. It's just that God didn't reveal it. He didn't tell people about it. And that, by the way, is God's MO. That's how he works. That simply is how he has done it throughout the revelation of his word. And so it builds upon itself, and you have this progressive revelation that builds upon itself. And so when we come to this chapter, this book, at this point, we have some new information. And that's okay. That shouldn't shake us. That shouldn't make us go, wait a second, I'm not sure if that's okay. It is okay. That simply is how progressive revelation works. And what Paul wants to do is to help them understand that at this point, they need to know this information. And once they embrace it, once they know it, that at that point then, they are able to allow it to impact their living. Because ignorance concerning spiritual realities, which God has revealed, is always bad for the believer. I think we need to understand that. Sometimes we might like to live in this state of almost, you know, ignorant bliss, right? Just keep me happy and not knowing a lot, because it seems the more that I know, the more I'm responsible for, and the more that I understand what God says to do, then it seems like there's greater burden on me, and I just like to live in that ignorance and just, you know, do some of the very simple things of Christianity and not worry about all of the details. You say, Pastor, this message isn't for me because this is going to be talking about this end time stuff. And who cares? Let's just, you know, try to love God and love others. Isn't that enough? I'll say, well, yeah, that's enough. But understand that in order to properly love God and love others, God actually wants you to grow in your knowledge of him. Say, God keeps expecting more and more of me, doesn't he? Say, yes, he does. He does. And that's to your good, not to your detriment. And if you think it's to your detriment, you think it's evil for you, friend, you're mistaken. Because the more that you know about God, the more that you understand about him, the more that you are able to really fathom and think deeply about all of his marvelous qualities, guess what? The more you love him. And the less you know about him, the more shallow your love. And so you look at somebody who has gone through tremendous difficulties and trials and burdens, and they've had to learn deep truths about God. And you look at them and go, I want to love God like that, but yet I don't want to learn about God. And I'd say, then you can't love God like them. You can't do it. That's not how it works. The blessing is that God knows what you can handle. And he will only give that to you at the right time, in the right way, to grow you in your relationship with him, in your depth of your understanding, in the fullness of your relationship, so that you are able, in his timing, in his way, to be at that deeper and fuller and stronger relationship, to have that kind of depth and roots that are there. But don't hinder yourself. Don't run from it. Embrace it. And so when we come to difficult passages like this, we ought not be scared of them or run away from them. We ought to embrace them. We ought to think deeply about them. We ought to wrestle with what God has given to us and submit ourselves to His Spirit as He directs His Word in your life. This is what Paul is doing to them. He says there, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. They were interested, and God is interested in you and I knowing this, and that is why He is presenting it to us as well. It's interesting in verse 15 that He points out His authority for this as well. Look at verse 15. He says, for this we say unto you by what? By the word of the Lord. Paul is not just coming up with this. Rather, this is something that he has gotten from God. And maybe we would say, where did Paul get this word? You know, it's not recorded in the Gospels. If you look in the Gospels, you will not find the rapture. You say, what about Matthew 24? And I would say, that is actually the second coming, not the rapture. This is the rapture. And so if you look in the Gospels, you're not going to be able to find it. And you say, well, where is Paul getting this word? And I would say this is new revelation. Whether it's given directly to Paul or to another prophet or even through the just directly through the word here in that sense, either way, that word that Paul received from the Lord that he's giving to the church at Thessalonica, it's verified by the Spirit of God because it is included in the text of Scripture. And so God himself is putting a stamp of approval upon what Paul is going to teach and what you and I need to hear. What is it that he's going to talk about? Look again at verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. This idea of asleep, it's a euphemism for death, both in Greek culture and Jewish, as well as Christian culture, as well as Paul's other letters. You know, there's nothing in the context that would lead someone to even think of some sort of soul sleep. Anybody ever hear of that concept, soul sleep? Can I encourage you that that's an inserted idea? That the New Testament in particular does not picture the believer who dies as someone whose soul sleeps until the resurrection. That they don't view it that when someone dies, that they simply go into a state of unconsciousness and that eventually that soul wakes up when Jesus returns. And you could look at a number of New Testament passages to illustrate that point. Consider the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke. Nobody is sleeping in that story. Certainly not the rich man. Or the comment that Jesus made to the thief on the cross that was next to his at his death. What did he say? What? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today he was going to be there. Or Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he wishes to be absent from the body, but at home with Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or even the specific comments in Revelation, which highlight the conscious presence of some groups of people who were dead. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 is an example of that, where you have martyrs who are conscious before the throne. They're not asleep. And so the New Testament consistently pictures this concept of soul sleep as something that is foreign to its pages. But what Paul does give here is new truth. The resurrection of Jesus is deeper than they might have known. It's more comprehensive than they first imagined. But the truth of the resurrection is also more comforting than first imagined. Paul is not saying that believers grieve and Christians ought not grieve. Look again at verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, i.e. those who are dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now what Paul isn't doing is he's not saying, don't grieve. You know, if you're really pious, when your best friend dies, you don't cry. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying. He isn't arguing that death should bring no grief. Rather, what he's saying is that the grief should be one that's filled with hope. And therefore, it should look different than those who grieve who have no hope. Believers in Jesus have hope. Why? Because of the resurrection. Now, that's not a sufficient reason to become a believer, is it? But it is a genuine difference between the two groups. Now, is Paul making the argument, did he believe, was it true that all of the ancient world that was there that Paul's talking about, that they believed that death was the end of existence, that they had no hope in that sense? Is that what Paul meant? And I would say, no, that isn't what he meant. The hopelessness of the non-Christian world stems from the fact that they don't possess true hope. The hope which Jesus validated by his resurrection. In other words, they're putting their hope in something that is false. It's not that they have no hope, but the hope is of a different quality and it is focused on a different reality. Moreover, not only do they not possess true hope, they also don't possess a sure hope. And I think this is a significant point. The same is true today. Their grief is deeper in many ways because it's based upon a hope that is not a certainty, but a desire. So catch the difference between the two. That if you're somebody that says, I hope that so-and-so, I'll see them again in heaven. But yet that hope is just a desire of your heart, but not a certainty of your soul. That then you're approaching it like someone who does not genuinely believe. Do you understand that? That someone who has not put their faith and trust completely in Jesus in that sense. Now, I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation if you've ever questioned that statement. But I am pointing out the difference between a believer in Jesus and a believer in something else. Let me try to illustrate this to you. Listen to Irene, who was a 2nd century AD Egyptian. Okay, do they believe in life after death, Egyptians? Yeah, in the 2nd century? Absolutely. She wrote a letter to a family in mourning, and she writes that she is sorry, she grieves, and that she weeps over her friend's departed loved one, just as she had previously wept over the loss of her own dear loved one. And she concludes her letter by saying this, quote, "But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." End quote. And I read that and it's so devoid. Comfort one another is an empty platitude if there's nothing by which to comfort someone. If the hope really isn't there, all that's left is to walk with someone through it rather than to be able to point them to any truth. You say, well, why do you think that Christianity has a greater truth? Here is why. Here's the theological truth. Genuine Christianity is based upon grace, not works. So, dear friends, we must embrace this. We must believe this. That this must revolutionize us in our own hearts and lives. This is a unique truth. And if you're hearing this and you're not thinking it's unique, then you're not thinking about what these words really mean. Genuine Christianity is based not upon works, but upon grace. Consider any other religion, and you will see the difference between them and genuine Christianity. Between them and what the Bible presents as genuine belief in Jesus. Because it's not about you earning your way into an eternal state. It's not about some kind of works that you're able to perform. It's not a prayer. It's not baptism. It's faith. And that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that. So that it is what? Grace. So here is God pouring out his grace. And grace, by definition, means that we cannot earn it. But this is the uniqueness of Christianity. Because every other religion says, how do you get bliss or paradise or eternal life or nirvana? You earn it. One way or another, whether it's 1% you and 99% God, or it's 99% you and 1% God, there's still this joining that makes it possible. And grace screams out, it's only Jesus. He's the only way. And you say, well, don't I have to do something? And the answer is no. Jesus did it completely. And you say, well, I think that I need to, you know, maybe contribute somehow. And the answer is no. It is grace. You can't do it. It's grace. This is a massive difference. And you think about the different religions that exist today. Jehovah's Witness. Do they have a hope of an afterlife? Sure. But it's a hope that is not built on a certainty because their religion is based upon works. You think of Islam. Do they have a hope of eternal life? Yes. But it is a hope that is not based on a certainty because they have a religion of works. And over and over and over again, you could walk down through the list, even some versions of Christianity that rely upon works and not grace. They miss the point, and they argue for the fact that they are invalid, that they aren't real, that it isn't salvation. Because if it's not grace, it isn't salvation. And so the truth of the resurrection is more comforting. Why? Because it is grace that all of this is purchased. Because it is a certainty that is based not upon what we can do or what we haven't done or what we might do, but rather it's a certainty that's based upon what Jesus already did. And so we walk forward believing with a certainty that the resurrection is coming because of what Jesus has already accomplished. So what Jesus offers through his work on the cross, his conquering of the grave, it's unbelievably comforting because of that grace. I just glanced at the clock and realized I have to move. The resurrection provides life rather than death. The resurrection also provides reunion rather than solitude. Verse number 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Okay, now we really have to pay attention to words these passages because they are crucial. But let's begin with verse 14. And notice that in the King James it says, for if we believe. Now when we read the word if, many times in English we immediately put that into the kind of clause that is conditional. And so we say, if, then, right? A conditional clause. But that's not the intent of this particular clause. And we just miss it in English, right? But in Greek, it's very clear that what we're dealing with here is not a conditional clause. Rather, it is a clause that assumes the truth of the condition. Some versions have, in fact, translated it that way. So instead of if, they'll read this, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And it's relating that idea. The difference between the two is important for us to grasp. Paul argues that since Jesus died and rose again, then believers in union with Jesus, God will bring with him. He will raise them up as well. Also notice the language that Paul employs, which is, I believe, very significant. We find that Paul gives us some very intentional verbiage in verse 14 and verse 16. What am I talking about? I'm talking about where he says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Then look down at verse 16. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and then the dead in Christ. So here are two parallel phrases, and I don't think I put these up on the screen, but if you can capture them in your mind. Verse 14, it says, "There, them which sleep in Jesus." Verse 16, it says, the dead in Christ. And so we have these parallel phrases. It's instructive for us to note that it's dealing with two things, death, which in one it calls sleep, and the second it calls dead, and then in Jesus in the one, and in Christ in the other. These are synonymous. They aren't intended to say anything different than what the other one says. But both are included. Why are they there? He is pointing out a particular group. He's talking about who? He's talking about the dead in Christ. Well, who is that group? Who are they? Well, they are people who have died who are what? In Christ. What does that mean? And I would suggest that what he is doing is he is making a distinction, particularly with Israel. That what he is doing is he is drawing a distinction between the church in the New Testament and believers in the Old Testament. He is talking about those who are united with Christ. And it's interesting that he draws out that twice. He says it in verse 14 and in verse 16. He doesn't simply say the dead or dead believers or anybody who has ever trusted God and is a believer in God ever. He says, no, the dead in Christ. That he's being specific. He's identifying a group. And I would say this is part of the new revelation. That before the church came to be, the Old Testament knew nothing about it. They understood what gatherings were, what assemblies were, but they did not comprehend the ecclesia. They did not comprehend the church. Why? Because that was new. God hadn't revealed it. And so here, Paul is specifically identifying them, and he is specifically excluding, by virtue of identifying them, he's excluding others. He must, because that's what the identification is. Also see that Paul uses the word bring rather than raise. Verse number 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He doesn't say, we would anticipate that he would say, because of the resurrection, that those who have died in Jesus, those that are part of the church, that believe in Jesus in the New Testament age, that are genuine believers, those that have died, God will raise them. He doesn't say that. He says instead that God will bring them with Jesus. Why? Why? Because what Paul is emphasizing are two reunions. And let's look at them here. The first is a bodily reunion. He is talking about a physical reunion, a bodily thing. It is clear that Jesus and others are going to be coming back. Who are the others? Those who have died in Jesus. As I've said, this is the church. So those who are identified with Jesus and with whom Jesus has identified. And what is being brought back? I'm suggesting their bodies are not yet. Because what happens when somebody dies? When somebody dies, their body is buried. What happens to their soul, their immaterial part? Well, again, Paul is clear. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that immaterial part is gone. That it goes to be with Jesus. Like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so what God is pointing out is that when Jesus returns in this passage, there are going to be souls, believers, church believers that are brought with Jesus. What's going to happen? Their bodies will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And so their bodies will be raised, and what will happen? They will be reunited with their body. Let me give you the passage to study if you want to, because we're rapidly running out of time. We don't have time to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, Paul walks through this bodily development that he's talking about in that passage. But what Paul is helping, that's 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, what Paul is helping the Thessalonians understand is that those who are believers and have died, he's saying, listen, they're not going to be disadvantaged at the return of Christ because they've lost their bodies. Okay, put yourself into the mind of the church at Thessalonica. They know that Jesus is going to come back, And they know that when he comes back, that believers are going to join them. But then they look at themselves as believers with physical bodies, and they think about people who have died as believers without physical bodies. And they can't imagine how this is going to work well. Because they've got physical bodies, they're going to be with the Lord, but yet everybody knows that nobody wants that physical body in the grave. And besides, that person is already with the Lord. So how is this going to work? What's this connection going to fit together? How is this possibly going to happen? And that's what Paul is addressing. Verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We won't go before those who have already died. We could put it this way. Those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will have no advantage over those who have already died. I imagine that if you're like me, you would love to be part of that generation that takes part in the rapture. You know, to be one of those people that you live, are alive on planet Earth when Jesus comes back in the clouds. How amazing and wonderful would that be? Yet Paul's truth here that he reveals is that if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've been saved through Jesus, the Son of God, then you will experience the rapture, body included, even if you die and are not that generation. That's Paul's comfort, is that he is saying, listen, if they die and they're not here, when Jesus comes back in the clouds, it's okay. They're not missing out. God's already provided for that. And so if that's you, it's all right. God's got it covered because you're going to experience much the same thing. He's talking about this bodily reunion, but there's also this aspect of personal reunion that this happens to those who have died in the Lord and those who are still alive at the return of the Lord. The unique contribution of this passage is the observation that the dead, their bodies will be raised when Jesus returns before the second coming, and then the living will be taken up. And they emphasize the relational aspect of believers. Friends, you and I can comfort each other because we will have the opportunity to grow in our relationships with fellow believers into eternity. Can you imagine that joy? No sin will stand between believer and believer. You know, forgiveness is always about restoration of relationships. And so you think of some fellow believers. Just take a moment and do this with me, will you? Think of some fellow believers, people that you genuinely believed are saved, and yet you struggle in your relationship with them. Somebody come to mind? Perhaps that someone's me. It will be better in heaven. All sin will be gone. And that relationship with that person that you say, I just don't know. It's just rough. You know, how do we? It'll be awesome. Because their sin and your sin be gone. And you will have a full relationship with them. Can you imagine full relationship with other believers without competition? I mean, I think of those that you have the best relationship with. That can you imagine how that could be stronger and greater and more full? Think of the dear ones that you know that have passed on. What a joy it will be to be reunited with them. What Lazarus experienced in a small way with Martha and Mary and the other disciples and Jesus, we can experience in a full manner. And those relationships that we began in earth will only be lived out to fruition in eternity. That this is what is found because of grace. Because of what God has done, because of how he has poured this out upon us, not because we've earned it, but rather because of his grace. This personal reunion that he's talking about. Now, we have to just briefly, and I apologize for it. This is why this ought to have been two messages. But we have to briefly just highlight a couple of things. Notice in verse number 15, that he says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here is that new revelation, that when we talk about the clouds and the air, that we don't find this terminology in other passages, particularly other passages that talk about the second coming. We see the Son of Man coming in with power in the clouds, but what do we see him doing? We see him coming and actually beginning that work on earth. And I would suggest that's the real second coming, that what Paul is dealing with here is the rapture. And the idea that it says, so shall, or to meet the Lord in the air, the word that's used there is used regularly in the New Testament for the idea that here is Paul and his group of people, and they're coming to a city, and here's some people from the city that leave that city, they come out, and they meet Paul and his group, and then they go back together to the city. That's the word that is used, that we're going out to meet them. And so they're joining the entourage. And I would suggest that's exactly what's going to happen in the end times. And you say, well, wait a second, there's some time that separates that, right? Like 7 years. And I would say, absolutely. Just like there would have been time when you come out from the city and you meet a group, and then it takes time to march your way back into the city. And so absolutely there's going to be some time. But that concept is there, that here is Jesus coming with who? All of these believers that have died, that are part of the church age, and they're coming in the clouds, and what's going to happen at the rapture? Believers of the church age are going to be raptured to be with Jesus. They're going to join his entourage. The bodies of those who have gone before are going to be joining with them, and then together they're going to descend on planet Earth and set up the kingdom to co-reign together. And I would say that setting up the kingdom is going to happen 7 years after the rapture occurs. And we can see that through other passages of Scripture. But I would suggest that when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and you try to deal with this language that's there, where it talks about being caught up together with him in the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air, that we have to at some level embrace this type of end-time theology, end-time understanding. Let me turn your thoughts then to this final concept. The resurrection provides life rather than death, reunion rather than solitude, but then also sight rather than faith. I think some of the most powerful words of the passage are found in the comforting words that Paul gives at the end. Verse 17, he ends with, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Can we just take a moment, let that soak into our souls? In John chapter 14, very famous passage where Jesus was dealing with his disciples, his death was just on the horizon, and he said, "What? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That was the words of comfort that Jesus gave to the disciples and friends. That's the words of comfort that you and I need as well. Psalm 16 is a powerful passage that just focuses upon the presence of our Savior and of all of the infinite blessings of salvation, these things that blow our mind, of all of those things, all of the wondrous joys that they bring. The greatest is the presence of Jesus. You believe that? That is the greatest. You say, saving me from hell is pretty high on the list. And I would say, it's nothing compared to the glory of the Son. That being in the presence of Jesus is everything. It's everything. To dwell in relational peace, to walk with Him, to have nothing between me and my Savior, to experience the fullness of His presence. That's heaven. That's joy. That's glory. And so when he talks about here in verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's such a small little phrase, but it has a massive meaning. That this is the comfort. We will ever be with the Savior. You know, there's nobody like Him. That relationship that He has, friend, if you're living for anything else, you're missing out. The best thing is that relationship with Jesus. That's it. That's the greatest joy. And everything else pales compared to it. And so we walk with Him. And one day, because of the resurrection, we don't have to do it by faith. We get to see Him. We don't just have to believe it. We get to actually be there and walk with Him. That's going to be a part of our daily life. Death is just another step of faith that ultimately pushes it aside and sight becomes the reality. And I would say that is what the resurrection provides. Sight rather than faith. So we draw all the way back to our beginning statement. The resurrection of Jesus provides comfort to believers even in the face of death. Why? Because it provides life. Not death, because it gives us reunion. Reunion, both physically but also relationally. And also, it puts us into the position where we are able to embrace that full presence of our Savior. As we close our service, I want us just to take a few moments and contemplate this comfort that is provided to us through the resurrection of Jesus. I'm just going to encourage you to stay seated. I'm going to have Megan Albright come. The words for this song are going to be on the screen, and I'm just going to encourage you to contemplate these truths, to think about these words, to talk with your Savior, and to rejoice in the comfort that is found in the resurrection of Jesus. If you would want to come and to pray at the front, you're certainly welcome to do that. If you need to discuss something, I'm going to be at the back there at the end of the service. Just grab me. We'll go down to my office. We'll be happy to discuss anything you want. But I just encourage you to consider the truths of 1 Thessalonians 4, even as Megan comes and reminds us of these truths through this particular song.
It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears, and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust, and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to heal. he unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save those who trust in you, will in your mercy find that it is not
Thank you, Megan, for that. Want to highlight just a couple of announcements. Our children, your children, will be joining us here as we just finish out these announcements. First of all, I'm going to invite Amanda and Martha to head to the back, and you can have an opportunity to welcome them into the membership. So if we could have those two ladies do that, that would be wonderful. Next Sunday evening, we have our annual corn feed in the evening service. Encourage you to make certain that you plan on being there for that. That's a great time of just singing and testimonies. Perhaps the Lord has been doing some great things in your life.